Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Amos, the seventh chapter. Amos chapter 7, and we're going to read beginning at verse 1 down to verse 9. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what He showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in His hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, we love You and thank You that we belong to You, that we are Your children, all of those who have placed their faith in Your Son, Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that Your plans for us are being worked out perfectly every day, that we can have the comfort and the peace and the joy of knowing that there's not a single thing that we have faced this week or this day that You're not at work causing it to work together for good to those who love You. We thank You that You are conforming us to the image of Jesus. And Lord, Your work cannot be resisted. Your hand cannot be stayed. And what You've planned for us will come to pass. And we can rest in that. Lord, we thank You that You are our defense. You are our guardian. You are our loving Father. And though we live in a world that's wicked and evil, we are safe in Your hand. We ask You tonight to bless these verses to our minds and hearts, to be our teacher. Lord, I pray You would convict us of any sin in our life that we've been previously aware of, or Lord, bring to our attention the sin in our life that we're not aware of. That Lord, we would turn from it and pursue You wholeheartedly. Encourage Your people tonight, Lord, I ask, and fortify in us that which You've built and that which You are pleased with. We pray for the lost here with us tonight and ask You to do what only You can do to save sinners. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight to the third section and the final section of the book of Amos. In chapters 1 through 2, we saw judgments announced against the nations, not just Judah and Israel, but the surrounding nations. Then in chapters 3 through 6, we saw sermons that were directed toward Israel, primarily. A couple of mentions of the southern kingdom, but mostly, almost entirely, toward the north, where God gave in very clear terms what their sins were. He also offered them mercy and called them to repentance, but also revealed that they would not repent. And as a result, here is what was going to take place. And so we saw that in chapters 3 through 6. Beginning in chapter 7 through chapter 9, the book closes with five visions that were given to Amos. God gave him five visions, all describing the coming judgment of Israel. And after those five visions, then God closes, through Amos, closes this book with a message about the future restoration of the nation. So you have five closing visions. and then a word of future restoration. This particular chapter, chapter 7, contains three of those final five visions. And in these three visions that we're going to look at tonight, God tells them what He's not going to do because of the intercession of Amos, and He tells them what He is certainly going to do. And in telling them this, we're also shown the absolute justness of God in what He will do, bringing judgment upon the northern kingdom. So, what God isn't going to do, what God is going to do, and we're shown how just God is in what He's going to do. What I want us to do tonight is to look at each of these three visions, and then when we're done, we're going to see some practical applications of what we see in these three visions. The first vision is found in verses 1 through 3, and it's the vision of locusts. Notice again what it says. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Now, some people believe that these three visions we're going to look at actually represent three invasions from Assyria. The first two turned away, the third one, the one that was not turned away. And so they would see this as being metaphorical language, not really locusts, but describing Assyria, not really fire, but describing Assyria. And then the Assyrian judgment brought by God actually represents this plumb line judgment. And so some people would see these three visions as representing three Assyrian invasions. Others say, no, this is literally a vision concerning locusts, and God sent the locusts, but before they completed their devastation, God stopped it. And God literally sent fire, but before it had completely devoured the land, God stopped it because of the intercession of Amos. And then you come to the third vision, the vision of the plumb line. So you have two visions concerning things that actually took place, but God turned them back before there was complete devastation. I think the best way to see this is neither one of those. I believe the best option is to understand that God is revealing to Amos what in His sovereign will He was willing to do and what God would have done apart from the intercession of Amos, which God also determined. So God is showing Amos in advance what He was about to send, what He was willing to send, what He was going to do. Then Amos interceded in prayer for the nation and God relented. God did not send the things that He had just revealed to Amos, remembering, of course, that our sovereign God also predestined the intercession of this prophet. I believe that's the best way to understand this. So the first two visions represent complete devastation of Israel. Amos was moved by this vision of complete devastation, first in the form of locusts, then in the form of fire, and interceded on behalf of the nation. Then the third judgment represents not a complete devastation of Israel, but a discerning devastation. And we'll look at that here in a moment. So I think that's the best way to understand this. So let's look at the vision. We see that God was forming locusts. This was not uncommon in Palestine. About once every 7 years, the locusts would come upon the land, and it was devastating. The people understood from the law of God that these things were sent, these plagues were sent because of covenant unfaithfulness, covenant violations. God told them that one of the ways that He would judge them for their sin was by locusts devouring their crops. Deuteronomy 28:38, it says, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it." And God is giving them this word about, here's what happens if you violate the covenant. You're going to carry much seed into the field. You're not going to reap much because locusts will consume it. Deuteronomy 28:42 said, "The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground." And again, that was a pronouncement of judgment if they violated the covenant. So this wasn't altogether unknown to them, but this particular thing that Amos is seeing was particularly powerful. He announces his amazement at what he's seeing with the word behold in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts. And so this apparently is a very powerful formation of locusts that Amos is seeing. It is especially troubling to him. But not just the power of what God is sending, the timing of it. There were two gathering times of harvest. The early one was like a tax. They would reap once and that went to the king. And that grain was used for the military, for animals and things of that nature. Then there was the second harvest, and that's what was used for their food. The summer would come, there would be no harvest after that, and so for the fall and the winter, this was what they would eat. And you'll notice these locusts are forming, God's forming these locusts, when the latter growth, that second harvest, was just beginning to sprout. Behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. So after that first harvest, now the second harvest is beginning to sprout, which means if the locusts come now and devour all the crops, what would be left is nothing to eat. It would mean starvation. It would mean death. You'll notice when Amos responded, verse 2, is when they had finished eating the grass of the land. And so he sees in this vision the complete devastation of everything that they would have needed to live in terms of food. And so he is moved by this. This is the vision. And so what does he do? He intercedes. Verse 2, he prays. O Lord God, please forgive. Please don't do this. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. There are three things that make up his intercession. One, he gives voice to their only hope. What is the only hope for them? God's mercy. That's all. He doesn't plead based upon their goodness. He knows they deserve this. He pleads with God based upon God's mercy. O Lord, please forgive. Forgive. Please be merciful. Not only does he identify their only hope, he also identifies what's at the basis of this plea for mercy. And that is God's plan for this people. God's purpose. What God has promised from long ago. Promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, which is why he refers to the northern kingdom as Jacob. How can Jacob stand? So in the very way that he prays for them, it's as if he is reminding God of promises that God has made, of God's plan for this people. Lord, please forgive. How can your people, this people whom you have chosen, for whom you have plans, to whom you have made promises, how can they stand? So you see their only hope, God's mercy, and the plea for mercy, God's plan, found in the name Jacob. And then you see his description of the people needing mercy. He says, Jacob is so small. He has no strength. Now here's an interesting thought, isn't it? Is that how Israel saw herself? Did she see herself as having no strength? Did she see herself as being so small? Isn't it amazing that the people, despite all of Amos's preaching, the people are not burdened about their condition, but the prophet is burdened for them. And the people don't sense their smallness, but the prophet clearly sees their smallness. The people don't feel like they're in need, but the prophet is pleading with God on their behalf. And so you see the vision and then you see the intercession. Notice God's response to the intercession. Verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. I'm not going to do it, Amos. I answer your prayer. It shall not be. Then Amos was given a second vision. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what he's actually seeing here. Again, Can't be sure. I think the best understanding of it is that this describes a great drought. Not only would there be an absence of surface water, but the subterranean waters would be dried up. The waters that fed the springs and the streams would dry up. And so the result is this devastating drought and an outbreak of wildfires that Amos sees. God's giving him these visions. He sees these wildfires running in all directions and just devouring the land, eating up the land. A devastating judgment by fire. How does he respond to it? To what he sees. How does the prophet respond? He intercedes. Verse 5, "Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Again, their only hope, God's mercy. Please stop. The plea for mercy based upon a covenant relationship. How can Jacob stand? Not because of Jacob's goodness, but because of your choice of this people. Not complete devastation, Lord, not complete annihilation. He is so small, he is so without strength. And so how does God answer him? Verse 6, "The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God." And so then Amos was given a third vision. This is what he showed me. "Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Now, most of you know what a plumb line is. It's a string with a weight on it, used to measure, to test for the straightness of a wall. The wall here represents Israel. And you'll notice God says, that, or Amos says, the Lord was standing. Literally, he had stationed himself. It's reflexive. He had stationed himself beside a wall that had been built with a plumb line. Looks back to the beginning of the nation, when God established the nation. Built with a plumb line. And now the Lord has a plumb line in his hand. And he's going to test this wall now by the plumb line. A plumb line was used not only for construction, to make sure that when a wall was constructed it was straight, but it was also used to determine whether or not there should be destruction. Is this wall still straight, or do we need to tear it down? And so the picture is of God now measuring this people by the plumb line. And it's not going to be a superficial judgment that is conducted. Notice it says in verse 8, "I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel." That is, I'm going to go inside the nation. I'm going to measure in a discerning fashion what passes the test. You see, there's still room for mercy for individuals, but the nation as a whole is about to be judged severely. I think that's the distinction between this third vision and the first two. I think the first two represented complete devastation. And that's why Amos pleads for them in the name of Jacob, in the name of this covenant name, not complete devastation. I think the third judgment represents a discerning devastation using this plumb line in the midst of the nation. Now, what is this plumb line? I think it's clear that it's the law of God. It's God's standards. In fact, the same image is used in Isaiah 28, verse 17. It says, "And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." There God uses the same imagery through the prophet Isaiah. He says the plumb line is going to be justice, and righteousness is going to be the plumb line. Justice and righteousness, the standards of God, God's truth, God's law, James Boyce makes the point that you'll notice Amos doesn't intercede here. There's no complaint from Amos. That's probably not the right word. There's no pleading from Amos. Is it because he thought this third test was less severe than the first two? And James Boyce makes the point, is it really better? I mean, is it really better to be tested with the law of God than to be tested with fire and with locusts? And there may be that in there. But again, I lean toward the idea that this third test or this third vision represents not a complete devastation, but God determining where devastation should occur. There's also no intercession here, I believe, because God has already made plain He's not moving away from this one. This is a settled thing. He has stationed Himself beside this wall, and He's already determined that there's no more passing over. Look what He says in verse 8, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again, literally, pass over them, pass by. There's no sparing them anymore. The judgment is certainly coming. What is going to be judged? We've already seen this earlier in the book, but He says it again. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac, the high places, the groves where they had their idol worship, where they had been unfaithful to the true and living God in the way they were worshiping. He says that's going to be wiped out. That's going to be made desolate. And the sanctuaries of Israel, these places of worship that Jeroboam had set up, these false shrines for worship, they're going to be laid waste. What is God going to judge? He's going to judge their religion. It's going to be tested by the plumb line of truth. Does your religion stand the test of God's law? Does your religion stand the test of God's truth, His righteousness, His justice? And the answer is no. And it's going to all be wiped out. But not only will their religion be tested by God's truth, so will their government. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, I'm not going to get to this tonight. I'll get to it next week. But what we're going to look at next week is how the nation responded to these visions. And one of the things that you see, and this is still happening to our own day, is someone who is unbelieving and someone who is wicked and someone who doesn't want to hear from God is more than willing to twist the words of the prophet. More than willing to twist the words of the man of God. Because notice what it says in verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Is that what Amos said? No, he said, first of all, he said this, God said, God will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Jeroboam, in fact, does not die by the sword, but one of his descendants does, the next generation does. That's the end of his line. So there's this misunderstanding of the message and a twisting of it. We'll get to that next week. But the bottom line is their religion will be tested and it's going to be wiped out, and their government will be tested and it's going to be wiped out. God is going to test them perfectly and destroy what needs to be destroyed. Now, from these three visions, I want to point out tonight some practical lessons for us, and I have three observations. First of all, observe the spirit of a godly prophet. One of the things that stood out to me this week is what you learn here about Amos. Because here's a man who's been preaching nothing but messages of judgment. Would you not agree, if you've been with us through this study, is this not a book of judgment? I mean, from beginning to this point, judgment, 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 judgment. Judgment against the nations, judgment against the northern kingdom, early warnings of judgment against the southern kingdom. Some people, in fact, say there's no word of hope in the book of Amos. We've seen that's not true. There are offers of mercy in this book, but that's how strong these messages are. It's like one long message of judgment. What kind of a man preaches a message like that? But do you imagine that this man who preaches these messages doesn't care? Do you think that he doesn't care? Do you think that he's hard-hearted? Do you think that he's cold? And so when you see Amos pleading with the Lord because he doesn't want to see the complete devastation of the northern kingdom, what do you learn about this prophet of God? And I think what you learn about him, you can still say, is true of true preachers. True preachers. What can you say about men who really are called by God to preach the Word of God? One thing is this, he had a love for the people to whom he spoke. He cared about them. He loved them. In fact, they think that he's got some southern bias working in him. Because notice what Amaziah says to him in verse 12, "O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there." If you're going to make your living off preaching, go back home. You belong to the southern kingdom. You belong in Judah. Go there. And so maybe they thought, here's a man from the south just railing on us to the north to make money, to eat bread. That's not why he's there. And we're going to see that next week. He's not a professional prophet. He's a prophet, but he's not a prophet for hire. He's not a prophet for money. No, he says what he says because he cares about them. He really loves them. And he really wants to see them spared. And there's evidence of that in his prayer life here. Where does his love for them get expressed? The first place it gets expressed, and this is the second thing you can say about a true preacher, is he prayed for the people to whom he spoke. How did he love them? He prayed for them. He interceded for them, pleaded for them. Do we love the people? Now let's not just think about preaching. Let's think about all of us as truth speakers. Do we love the people to whom we speak? And do we pray for them? Maybe some of us at times have just railed against folks and we haven't really cared as much about them as we should. And the demonstration of that is we don't pray for them. We preach to them, but we don't pray for them. Amos prayed for them. When they didn't know he was praying. If not for this book, they would have had no idea about how this prophet struggled with the Lord in prayer on their behalf. But he did. Not only, though, was his love, and this is so important, not only was his love demonstrated by praying for them, his love was also demonstrated in that he did not hold back from them. He delivered that hard message. He delivered that message of judgment. He was probably very much like the prophet Jeremiah. He delivered a message that he took no personal pleasure in. But he did it because it was what he was commanded to speak. This is still the test of true preachers. Do they preach the whole counsel of God? Do they preach the hard things in God's Word? Are they guilty of holding back from people what they actually need to hear? Or do they tell the whole truth? Something else you can say about him is he was not indifferent to the message that he delivered. This wasn't some sort of mechanical delivery where you get a message and you just pass it on, and it has no personal effect on you. Here's a man who was thinking about what he was seeing, thinking about these visions, and not just thinking about how to deliver the message, but thinking about the repercussions of what he was seeing. This is what I'm seeing, and this is what it means. Which is why he prayed what he prayed. Lord, would you stop? Lord, Jacob, Lord, is so small. He understands the full impact of what he's seeing. He is internalizing it before he delivers it. It has gone into him before it goes out of him. And that is how the Word of God is always meant to be taught. That first it goes into you. You take it and you eat it and you digest it. and you weigh what it means, not for others first, but for you and then also for them. And then you deliver it. And then something else you can't miss about this prophet, he was intimate with God, wasn't he? He had an intimate walk with God. What kind of a man can plead with God like this? A man who really walks with God. Is this the first time you see this kind of pleading in the Old Testament? Don't you see Abraham do some pleading like this? Don't you see Moses do some pleading like this? Don't you see this elsewhere in the Old Testament? These men who really had a walk with God. So that there's intimacy, but notice their intimacy, because they do really have a walk with God, their intimacy is always reverent. Oh, sovereign God, please forgive. Oh, sovereign, please cease. This is what Amos is saying. He is addressing God as God. And even when he pleads with God, he doesn't demand. He says, please forgive. Please cease. And he makes arguments in his prayers with the Lord based upon his knowledge of the covenant, based upon his knowledge of truth. This is a man who's praying based upon truth. There's intimacy and there's reverence at the same time. We see this even in the disciples' prayer. Our Father, there's intimacy. Who art in what? Heaven. He's our Father, but he's not an earthly Father. He is a heavenly Father. And then what are the next words? Hallowed be your name. Holy, to be reverenced, is your name. Intimacy, but always reverence. And so the first thing when I look at this is I learn something about a true prophet. He's a man who loves the people to whom he speaks. And that love is demonstrated in his prayers for them, but also demonstrated in that he doesn't hold anything back that he's commanded to speak. And he's not indifferent to the message he's preaching. He has internalized it before he delivers it. He is intimate with God, yet he reverences the Lord, reveres the Lord. The second thing I want you to observe with me is this. Observe the glory of God. Learn about who God is in his response to the prophet's intercessions. How does God respond to the prophet's prayers? And what does that teach us about God? Well, the Bible says he relents. He turns back. Using the language of appearance, we might say he changed his mind. Looks like he changed his mind. Now, we know that God never truly repents in that sense. He doesn't change his mind. God has determined from before time what's being worked out in time. And his decrees are settled. So what does this say about God? Well, one thing it tells us is this. God knows all things, doesn't he? He knows not only all things that are actual, he knows all things that are potential. God not only knows what has been and what will be, God knows, and we leave this in a mystery to the Lord, he knows what could have been. He knows what might have been. You see evidence of this in the New Testament, for example? Do you remember how Jesus spoke to some of those cities where he went through and he performed great works and spoke many things? Do you remember how he said to them that if Sodom and Gomorrah had heard the things they had heard and seen the things they had seen, they would have what? Repented long ago? How do you fit all of that into the sovereignty of God? I don't think you try to figure it all out. I think you leave it there. And you say, this is the glory of God. That he's able to speak not only of what is, but what could have been. If not for the intercession of Amos, this is what God would have done. But God predetermined the intercession, just like he predetermined to reveal the visions to the prophet before he did it. It's God's glory to know all things. Also, it's God's glory to realize he has the right and the authority to do whatever he determines. If God had sent the locusts according to the first vision and the way that Amos had seen it, if God had refused the request of his prophet and gone ahead and sent those locusts, he would have been absolutely right to do it. And he had the authority not to do it. And had he sent the judgment of fire, he would have had absolute authority to do it, and he had absolute authority not to do it. And what God finally did, judging this nation by the Assyrians, God was right to do. The Lord sits in the heavens, what does the Bible say? And He does what He pleases. What is right in His sight. What He has determined to do. And He has all authority to do it. This is a lesson that the church of our generation must learn. That this is God's glory, that He is sovereign. Remember in the Old Testament, we've talked about this a lot, when Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And what did the Lord do? He declared His name to Moses. And what did He declare? That I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. That is, what God declared to Moses is, I am sovereign. This is why sovereignty to me is such an issue dear to my heart and near to my heart, is because I believe that is the glory of God, that He does whatever He pleases, that He is God. And we are wrong when we resist that. We're reminded of that here. Also, we learn about God in this response to the prophet that He's full of mercy. That He's willing to be entreated. He doesn't rebuke Amos for these pleas for mercy, does He? He responds to them. And He's going to exercise mercy. He's not going to completely wipe out the nation. He's going to make distinctions. He's going to take a plumb line. He's going to make distinctions. And so He is merciful. But He always exercises His mercy with perfect wisdom and with justice. Even where there's mercy, there's justice. Righteousness and mercy, justice and mercy, they've kissed each other. That's why there had to be the cross in order for you and I to be forgiven. God has given us mercy, hasn't He? But He's done it through the just work or the just suffering of His Son on the cross, not just in that Jesus deserved it, but just in that we deserved it, and the only way for us to be forgiven is if an innocent suffered in our stead. And so God is merciful, but He exercises that mercy with wisdom and with justice. You also learn here something about God's heart toward the nation. Why would He be moved by these prayers for mercy? Because that's His purpose. That's His determination. That is to say, He didn't want to completely wipe out Israel, but to move her away from her wicked ways. This was God's heart. This was God's desire. That's why He was receptive to these prayers that He had determined and stirred up in Amos. So we see God's glory in the way that He responds to the prophet's prayers. There's a third thing that we observe in these verses. The glory of God in His communication with the prophet. Where is Amos getting this information? This is what the Lord God showed me. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Verse 7, this is what He showed me. Chapter 8, verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. Chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, strike the capitals. What does this say? It says that God is. It says that God is real. I know it's simple, but we need to be reminded of it, and we need to remind others of it. God is. He's not the product of an imagination. He really exists. He made everything that is, including us. We know that we live in a world where people deny that. Isn't it amazing what they believe in? They believe in fate. They believe in luck. They believe in material things. They believe in themselves. Just don't believe in God. Where was the prophet getting this information from? From God. The true God. The only God. The only real God who does exist. There's only one who really does exist. Only one. He's the God of the Bible. And He's real. But not only is He real, He is personal. He's not impersonal. He's not some impersonal force. No, He is a personal Spirit. God is Spirit, and He's personal. He is able to communicate. And He does communicate. He does with Amos. We said it a moment ago, but it bears to be repeated. He's holy. He communicates, but He communicates in a way that you know that He's holy and He's to be reverenced. He is personal and He is immanent, but at the same time, He is transcendent. He is not belonging to His creation. He is not somehow held within His creation. He is above and beyond it. He is eternal, has always existed and brought into being what is. He is transcendent and He's also to be held in awe, to be approached with awe. The one who is eternal breaks into time to communicate. So there's intimacy and there's closeness, and yet at the same time He is to be held in awe because of who He is. You see God's glory as He communicates with this small man and able to give to this man through these visions, picture somehow in the prophet's mind and heart. He was able to see these things, and God is showing him in advance what he would do if the prophet had not interceded, and then what God indeed did do. We see the same thing in the book of Revelation. John saw things that still have not yet come to pass. Isn't that amazing? You can read the book of Revelation, and there's the Apostle John telling us things that he saw, and those things have not yet come to pass, but they will. And he saw them, and God revealed those things to him. And you know what, beloved? We need to be reminded that what we have in our hands tonight is what God communicated. Where did this book come from? Who gave us this information? Where did this information come from? It came through men, but it didn't come from them. God used their personalities. They weren't just mechanical and wasn't some dictation method. Their minds were engaged. Their hearts were engaged. Yet God oversaw it in such a way and bore them along in such a way by His Holy Spirit that what they recorded were not the words of men, but the words of God. What you have in this book came from heaven. And praise the Lord, He has not just given revelation, which is what we have here, but God also, by His Spirit, does this work of illumination. That is, even though God has given us revelation, if God did nothing, could you ever really understand what He's revealed? What is this book to the natural man? It's foolishness. He's not able to comprehend it, understand it. So what has God done? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, He illumines. He takes His Word and He opens it to the understanding of small men and women like us and gives us, by His Spirit, an ability to understand the things that He's revealed. This is the glory of God. Do you understand? You are an example of the glory of God. When you know the truth, believe the truth, love the truth, and walk in the truth, you are an example of how this eternal God has invaded time and history and worked with people, because you could not otherwise have understood what you know. God has shined His light into our hearts, giving us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of His Son. There's a sense in which you were given a vision, not a physical one, but a spiritual one found in words, because what God did is gave you an understanding that all the glory of God is found in this person, Jesus Christ, and that's how you came to faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit imparting that knowledge to you through this revealed word. Visions of judgment. Why would God reveal it? Opportunities for repentance. To seek God for His mercy. Is God willing to be merciful? His response to Amos proves that He is. How about the people who are called to take that message to the world? Are we to care about the people to whom we speak? Yes. How do we demonstrate it? By praying for them, but also by not withholding from them what they need to hear. Do we declare it mechanically as though it's just some message outside of us? No, we take it into us. We understand the seriousness, the soberness of what it is that we declare so that we have understood the repercussions of this message. It comes from a heart that has been touched by the very message that we're delivering. And then we know the only one who can really open their hearts to it, the one who opened our hearts to it. And so even as we preach to them, we look to Him. We can bring Christ to them through preaching, but we can't bring them to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. All God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for these lessons and reminders that we have been given tonight from this wonderful chapter where we see how You worked with Amos and with Israel. Lord, I pray that we would each examine ourselves for how we're preaching Your truth, how we're giving out Your truth. That, Lord, we would examine ourselves concerning love for the people that we're talking to. Or that we would examine whether we're just speaking to them or we're also praying for them. And Lord, please save us from the idea that we love people by withholding from them what they need to hear. Oh Lord, help us to see that even if the message is uncomfortable to deliver, even if we take no pleasure in the delivery of it when it needs to be spoken, and then Lord, help us to speak it with love and humility, but with faithfulness. And then, Lord, we'll stand back and watch as You do what only You can do in people's lives, and we'll give You praise and thanks for the many lives that we have the great privilege of seeing transformed because of Your mighty power and because of our wonderful Savior. We thank You, Lord, for Your work in our lives. We thank You that You broke in. We thank You, Lord, that when we were dead and blind and unable to help ourselves, You chose to illumine, to give light with the revelation and the teaching of Your Holy Spirit that we might see Jesus and Your glory in His face. We give You thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.